Welcome to Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben. Dr. Coben is an author, columnist, financial planner, and international lecturer. He holds a Ph.D. degree in public policy, M.A. degrees in economics and business economics, and is a graduate of Reformed Bible College. Dr. Coben is an outspoken critic of public schools, government regulation, the IRS, paper money, welfare, and abortion. An evangelical Christian and the father of six homeschooled children, Dr. Coben is applauded by listeners across America and around the world as a champion of liberty, limited government, free markets, and peace. Now let's join Dr. Coben with Christian Worldview. Well, good morning. You're not joining Dr. Coben. He is sick in bed this morning, and we're thinking about him this morning, but he's not going to be able to be on the air today. I'm Mark Cochran sitting in for him, so it's going to be a little less articulate, a little less egghead this morning. I'm the kind of the Jethro Bodine of the Tyranny Response Network. I did graduate sixth grade, but that's about it. So hopefully we can get through the next hour and a half and enjoy it. Our phones are working. The number is 201, that's 864-201-6955, and you can call us there and we'll put you on the air and talk about whatever you've got to talk about. Right now, our email is Dr. John's email, and I don't have access to that, so we can't take email questions, but we do welcome any questions by telephone. That number is 201-6955. This was kind of short notice, so we're flying blind, or at least flying solo, maybe hopefully not blind, this morning. John called me last night late and wasn't sure whether he was going to be able to make it. He has a fever and apparently is still very much under the weather. So hopefully you'll be praying for him and praying for me as we try to get through this show and talk about some things that are in the news and topics of interest, hopefully to you and certainly to me. I've gotten a couple of emails that I wanted to share with you. One was next Monday night, February 21st, there's a very important meeting sponsored by the Constitution Party. And I'll just read you the email, and hopefully we'll be talking about this in the next few days up until next Monday, February 21st. The topic says, is your mind being controlled? Come to a special presentation on mind control techniques used in government, politics, business, education, and the church. Hear how the liberal, socialistic, and humanistic agendas are misleading conservatives and Christians into accepting a one-world government. This PowerPoint presentation will be done by Dean Gotcher, Ph.D. from Kansas, a former professor at a Christian college. Dr. Gotcher lectures nationwide on how the liberals use the dialectical method to control and manipulate conservatives and how we can counter this. The Constitution Party is sponsoring this meeting, which will be held at Denny's Restaurant. That's at 2521 Wade Hampton Boulevard in Greenville. And the meeting will be Monday night, February 21st, with a Dutch treat dinner at 6:30. And everybody's welcome. And if you have more information, you can call, to get more information, you can call Al Hafer at 242-4474 or see the Constitution Party website at www.constitutionparty.com. Also, something we didn't mention, and we'd certainly like to again, and that is you can listen to this show streaming live now on www.policyofliberty.net, and just click on the link there that says Listen Live, and you'll be taken to your media player, which will open up and play stream the show live 24 hours a day. Now, we do have a recorded show after the 9 o'clock hour every day, and that is made up of previous shows and other programs that we've collected over the years, and some new, some old. And we've had some good comments on that. And by the way, if you do hear a program that you would like a copy of, you can call us, 201-6955, and tell us what the program was. It may be difficult to identify. Some of these things are sound the same and are kind of tough to identify. But we have had speakers such as John Quaid spoke on Your God-Given Rights. I think there's one running now called Standing in the Gap. We've had some stuff by Bob Schultz, the head of We the People organization out of Washington, D.C. We've had some messages by Pastor John Weaver. I think one popular one was the one called The Significance of the Confederate Flag, and that's been a very popular tape. G. Edward Griffin has spoken on The Creature from Jekyll Island, which is a second look at the Federal Reserve, also a very popular message. And one of my favorites, Dr. Stuart Crane, on a program called Wheat Receipts. It's an allegory examining the International Monetary Fund. Also a very popular program. Lots of fun. It's one that you can listen to and you won't stray away from. It'll keep your interest. So if you have any interest in any of these programs that you hear, try to get a good description of it and call us, and we'll see if we can get that out to you for a donation of just $5, and that will help to sponsor the Tyranny Response Network. So let's. I got another email, and we'll read a few things here and discuss them, and hopefully the phone will ring, and I won't have to flap in the breeze. Here's a story about a group called the Gold Star Mothers. It's an organization made up of women whose sons were killed in military combat service in the United States Armed Forces. Recently, a delegation of New York State Gold Star Mothers made a trip to Washington, D.C. to discuss various concerns with their elected representative. According to published reports, there was only one politician who refused to meet with these ladies. Can you guess which politician that might be? Was it New York Senator Charles Schumer? No, he met with them. Try again. Do you know anyone serving in the Senate who has never showed anything but contempt for our military? Do you happen to know the name of any politician in Washington whose husband once wrote of his loathing for the military? Now you're getting warm. You've got it. None other than the Queen herself, Hillary Rodham Clinton. She refused a repeated request to meet with the Gold Star Mothers. Now, please, don't tell me you're surprised. This woman wants to be the President of the United States, and there's a huge percentage of voters who are eager to help her achieve that goal. May you sleep in peace always, and please hug or thank a veteran for that privilege. Think about this one. Don't forget our girl Hillary Rodham Clinton, as a New York senator, now comes under this fancy congressional retirement and staffing plan. It's common knowledge that in order for her to establish her New York State residency, they purchased a $1 million home in upscale Chappaqua, New York. Makes sense. Now they are entitled to Secret Service protection for life. Still makes sense. Here's where it becomes interesting. The mortgage payments hover at about $10,000 per month, but an extra residency had to be built within the acreage in order to house the Secret Service agents. The Clintons now charge the Secret Service $10,000 monthly rent for the use of that Secret Service residence, and that rent is just about equal to their mortgage payment, meaning that we, the taxpayers, are paying the Clintons' mortgage, their transportation, their safety and security, their 12-man staff, and it's all perfectly legal. Well, how about that? So the Clintons seem to come out on top on this one, and a lot of people are predicting that Hillary Rodham Clinton may, in fact, be our next president in 2008. That's a frightening thought. Hopefully Americans will wake up and not allow that to happen. Another one here. One of the unexpected challenges that President Bush faces in convincing Republicans to back his Social Security reform is lingering bitterness over how the White House muscled through Congress a Medicare prescription benefit in late 2003. The hardball tactics used to dragoon Republican House members into supporting it were bad enough, but then the administration revealed that its own number crunchers had all along believed the just-passed law would cost some 30% more than previously acknowledged. Many Republicans believed the bill would have failed if the higher cost estimate had been made public. Well, ladies and gentlemen, here's just another example of not just Democrats. They certainly don't have the exclusive franchise on deception in politics, but not just Democrats lying or obfuscating the truth so that neither the voters nor the legislators who represent them really know what's in the bills that they're voting on. It's been said that the majority of the bills that are voted on are never completely read by our representatives. And so they are asked to vote on things by their party members and their friends at the White House. and they're not even allowed the time to examine what's really being voted on. So this is the kind of system that we're living under today. We have men and women in Congress that are asked to evaluate and examine laws that are hundreds, sometimes thousands of pages long, and sometimes just in a matter of days, they are asked to evaluate and vote on that type of legislation, which is impossible to do. So they are put in an untenable position, and there are very few, with the exception of possibly Congressman Ron Paul out of Texas, that actually have the intestinal fortitude to say no. Until I've read it, I'm not going to vote on it, and that's the way it ought to be. But instead, we have our men up there, including our own, from this state, and I'm sure from whatever state you're listening from, that they simply do what their party handlers tell them to do, and they're told that, well, if you'll vote for this one, then I'll vote for that other one that has a rider that builds a bridge in this county that needs it, or helps to build a new school, or a park, or whatever. And so that's the way the game is played. It's not a politics of representation, as we've been told. You know, we were told that the men that founded this country said they would have no taxation without representation. And I'm wondering how they would feel about so-called taxation with representation that we have today. Well, there are a number of other things here. I'll read just a couple more, and then we'll take a short break. This is entitled Big Sheep in the Big Apple, written by James Taranto from Best of the Web. It says, Cuba banned smoking in public places yesterday. This is as of February 8th. An uphill struggle in a country that evokes images of cigar-chomping revolutionaries and where more than half of adults smoke, Reuters reports from Havana. So a totalitarian dictatorship finds it an uphill struggle to control its citizens' behavior. But when New York City passed an anti-smoking law 2 years ago, people fell right into line. As a New Yorker, and I would say as Americans, we hang our heads in shame. Well, that's interesting that a country that is basically totalitarian, although from what I've heard not as brutal as it's been reported, but totalitarian at least, they have a tough time forcing their people not to smoke in public, and yet when the same types of laws are passed in New York City or Los Angeles, San Francisco, many other metropolitan areas, then we jump right in lockstep with what our government has told us to do. I think once more that's another example of what happens when we misinterpret Romans 13. Well, we're taking a short break here, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Disinfecting the Modern Mainstream Media, Christian Worldview, with Dr. John Copen.
You're listening to the Tyranny Response Network. Go ahead, make your day.
This is Dr. John Coben. Visit policyofliberty.net. That's www.policyofliberty.net on the web. You'll find there books and articles written by Dr. John Coben, that's me, the Tyranny Response Unit, regarding things related to covenant marriage, allodial land titles, and free market economics. You'll also find there portraits of famous economists, including their biographical information and links to their famous works, as well as many, many quotations for liberty. Visit policyofliberty.net on the web today and find a wealth of information to help advancement of the truth.
Warning. Dr. Coben's show is not recommended for anyone with an aversion to deep thinking and critical analysis.
Hi, this is Dr. John Coben. Many of you know that the Tyranny Response Network is listener-supported, and here's Gene Papke to tell you how you can support the Tyranny Response Network.
That's right, John. Folks, if you support TRN and you want to help financially, here's how. We at TRN are a 501c3 listener-supported broadcast, but we don't take a notions, potions, and lotions approach to fundraising. If you own, operate, or work for a company with bad paper, that is, non-performing assets, we can turn that garbage into gold. Simply go to our website, NP Pros, that's N as in non, P as in profit, PROS as in professionals, your non-profit professionals, that's nppros.com. And remember, we raise funds, but without fundraisers.
Log on today to www.nppros.com and find out how you can be a vital part in supporting the Tyranny Response Network.
And we're back, and we wish you would log on to www.policyofliberty.net and look and see how you can help in some way, because we certainly need it. The Tyranny Response Network is a listener-funded, which means we don't make any money. We don't sell anything. It's not a commercial enterprise. So anything you can do to help, we would sure appreciate. Got another thing here from Review and Outlook from the Wall Street Journal. It says, after more than three decades and $29 billion, it would be nice to think Washington could learn how to run a railroad. But it hasn't, so it is entirely fitting that in his fiscal year 2006 budget, President Bush is proposing to eliminate all funding for the operating expenses of the Federal Railroad known as Amtrak unless significant reform takes place. Well, there's a situation where even a blind pig finds an acorn every now and then. Big government George Bush has come up with a good idea, and that is to remove funding from the Amtrak program. And of course, it as illegitimate as that is, it's no less legitimate than the education program and health, education, and welfare, or I guess it'd be HUD now, health and urban development, and all those other programs and departments that have no legitimacy, or as my friend from the Czech Republic says, they are devoid of legitimacy. So it's good to see President Bush doing something, I guess throwing a bone to the conservatives here in his fiscal budget. However, probably that will get stricken from the budget if things go as they normally do. Here's a quote from Neil Bortz. You know, we talk a lot on this program about public or government education from a Christian perspective. And here's a man who certainly doesn't claim to be a believer. In fact, quite the opposite. And I've always been amazed at how those that are not believers seem to understand in a greater way the evils of publicly funded government education. And Christians seem to just walk down the primrose path thinking that they've paid their money in, so they ought to get something out, when they don't realize that they're funding their own destruction and the destruction of their children. But anyway, let me read this from Neil Bortz. He wrote this, I guess, on his website the 9th of this month. According to Newton, Massachusetts public school system math program, the top objective for the district's math teachers is to, quote, teach respect for human differences and to, quote, live out the system-wide core value of respect for human differences by demonstrating anti-racist and anti-bias behaviors. All of this, believe it or not, is to be taught in math class. Now, if you send your kids to government schools, they're going to be indoctrinated day in and day out with this type of nonsense. Perhaps you should look in the mirror and decide if you can live with yourself when you choose to send your kids off to schools like these. Well, I would add from a Christian worldview perspective that much has been said on this program about the biblical passage of rendering unto Caesar. And, of course, many people, when they quote that, pastors are as guilty of this as anyone, they fail to quote the whole passage. And the Scripture does not just say, render unto Caesar. It says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. Well, clearly, to be good theologians, we have to evaluate everything that we read in Scripture in some sort of logical manner, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and letting Scripture interpret itself. And the first thing we should think about when we read that portion of Scripture is what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. Well, there are only, I would think, three possibilities there. Either A, everything belongs to Caesar, or B, everything belongs to God, or C, it's somewhere in the middle. Now, if you ask Caesar what belongs to him, he's going to take everything. That's just the way Caesar or governmental systems work. We know as believers that the Lord, our God, the creator of the universe, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is the Lord, sustainer, and creator of all. And from our perspective, anything that quote-unquote Caesar, which is an archaic term, we don't have a Caesar today, obviously, but anything that Caesar would get, he's given as a direct gift from God. Well, first of all, in the issue of public or government education, we know that God opens the womb and gives children. And those children are a gift from God, and they in fact belong to him. We are merely stewards for the raising of these children. So, in that case, it would appear to me, from just a purely logical standpoint, that if you render your children to the state in the form of public education, you are, in fact, rendering unto Caesar, if you will, something that clearly belongs to God in violation of that particular passage. And I think you can use that argument, if nothing else, not to mention all the garbage and just bad scholarship that's provided for our children. None of that even being considered, I think you can make the argument that public schools or government schools are the improper place for the children of believers simply based on the rendering unto Caesar and rendering unto God passage that that we discussed. But as I said, it's always amazed me that non-believers, pagans, seem to understand the issues of public education better than so-called or professed believers do. Neil Bortz is a great source for information on that, as is people like Walter Williams and others. And so, and by the way, Walter Williams is one of the men that we play on the Tyranny Response Network in our daily rotation. He's got a great talk he does called The State Against Blacks about one of his books that he wrote, and I think you'll gain a lot out of that. He's a very entertaining speaker and has a lot of good information. Here's an interesting story I heard some years ago and would like to share it with you. It was in an email that I got just yesterday. This came from W.W. Turner in The Amazing Story of the British Sovereign. I think with me back to 1930, and I don't know if you knew exactly what was going on at that time under Roosevelt, but we'll talk about that after we read this this paragraph. It says, two people could have walked down any U.S. street in 1930 with a bottle of whiskey under his arm and with a bar of gold in his pocket. The one with the whiskey would have been a criminal, whereas the one with the bar of gold would have been considered a good, law-abiding citizen. However, if the same thing happened in any U.S. city in 1970, the one with the whiskey would be the law-abiding citizen, and one with the gold would be the criminal. Now, if you'll recall, in 1930, there was the 18th Amendment, I believe, was passed, which brought prohibition to alcohol. Of course, during that time, I think Joe Kennedy was establishing himself as an importer. In fact, at that point, I guess we would call it a bootlegger of alcoholic beverages. And So he stayed in business and did real well. Of course, there are a lot of what they called speakeasies, where people still were able to get alcohol, which is another indication of how well or how badly these kinds of prohibitive laws actually work. But at any rate, it was illegal. People were literally killed by law enforcement personnel. There were battles in the streets, fight for territory, organized crime exploded during that time, all based on the fact that there was an illegal substance that that could be marketed. Now, in 1970, however, oh, by the way, in the 30s, of course, gold was still used as a medium of exchange, and it was not illegal in any way. Well, by 1970, of course, the 18th Amendment had been struck down, and basically because the people would not convict in cases that came up. Another good understanding or example of the principle of jury nullification, that being that the jury is not just the arbiter of the fact. In other words, it's not just their job to decide did he or did he not commit this crime, but they also are the judge of law. In other words, they have the ability, if they feel a law is either unjust on its face or unjustly administered or executed, that they can strike that law down simply by their vote on the jury not to convict. And so they did that, and the 18th Amendment was struck down from public pressure because juries would not convict. But by 1970, of course, alcohol was still legal, but gold had been removed, and it was illegal to own bullion gold. So at that point, a man could be walking down the street with whiskey, and he would be law-abiding, and of course the one with the gold bar would be subject to criminal penalties. Now, neither one of these prohibitions, either alcoholic beverages or gold, would be laws, what we would call mala in se. There are two types of laws, mala in se and mala prohibita. Mala in se are laws that are constructed around things that are inherently wrong. And we would say, as Christians, that mala in se laws are laws that are built on the biblical model that we give in the moral, we have in the moral law or in the case law in Scripture. However, mala prohibita laws are laws that some legislative body or a man in power has just determined that they want to make illegal. That would be things like seatbelt laws, speed limit laws, in this case, laws against owning of whiskey and laws against carrying gold. Those are mala prohibita laws and certainly have no justification in a free republic. So, and most of the laws that we have today in this country are mala prohibita laws. They are not mala in se laws. They are not laws of morality based on any kind of biblical understanding. Well, we're coming up against a break here at the 8 o'clock hour. It's February 14th, and of course, most of the world is celebrating the day of that great Roman Catholic Saint, Saint Patrick. We, most of us in our household, choose not to do that because we're not Roman Catholic, and we believe that all of God's people are saints and not one over the other. And so we don't prescribe to that, but we do think you should be loving to those around you, especially of your spouse. It's about 8 o'clock. We're going to take a quick break here one more time, and we'll be back after this.
You're listening to TRN. Tired of superficial and dull talk radio? Try some ear candy for thinking people. Listen to Liberty Minute with Dr. John Coben.
This is Dr. John Coben. Visit policyofliberty.net. That's www.policyofliberty.net on the web. You'll find there books and articles written by Dr. John Coben, that's me, the Tyranny Response Unit, regarding things related to covenant marriage, allodial land titles, and free market economics. You'll also find there portraits of famous economists, including their biographical information and links to their famous works, as well as many, many quotations for liberty. Visit policyofliberty.net on the web today and find a wealth of information to help advancement of the truth.
And now, here is Dr. Coben with today's edition of Liberty Minutes.
Did you know that it is wrong for governments to give aid to tsunami victims? This is Dr. John Coben with Liberty Minutes. Someone will say, how can you be so cold-hearted, Dr. Coben? Don't you realize the gravity of the December 2004 Indian Ocean tragedy that killed over 155,000 people, left millions more homeless, and destroyed so much enterprise? How can we Americans, especially Christians, do anything but support a generous U.S. government aid package for Southeast Asia? Speaking on the floor of the United States House of Representatives in 1827, Congressman Colonel Davy Crockett said, I have as much respect for the memory of the deceased and as much sympathy for the sufferings of the living, if suffering there be, as any man in this House. But we must not permit our respect for the dead or our sympathy for a part of the living to lead us into an act of injustice to the balance of the living. I will not go into an argument to prove that Congress has no power to appropriate this money as an act of charity. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity, but as members of Congress we have no right so to appropriate a dollar of the public money. Crockett was right, even though he might have seemed cold-hearted to his peers. In 1887, President Grover Cleveland refused to provide aid to drought-stricken Texan farmers. I can find no warrant for such an appropriation in the Constitution, and I do not believe that the power and duty of the general government ought to be extended to the relief of individual suffering that is in no manner properly related to the public service or benefit. A prevalent tendency to disregard the limited mission of this power and duty should, I think, be steadfastly resisted. To the end, the lesson should be constantly enforced that though the people support the government should not support the people. The friendliness and charity of our countrymen can always be relied upon to relieve their fellow citizens in misfortune. This has been repeatedly and quite lately demonstrated. Federal aid in such cases encourages the expectation of paternal care on the part of the government and weakens the sturdiness of our national character, while it prevents the indulgence among our people of that kindly sentiment and conduct which strengthens the bonds of a common brotherhood. Cleveland, too, was right, to the chagrin of many. Similarly, I remember professor and columnist Walter Williams teaching the same thing. If you pass by a poor, homeless man and feel charitable and compassionate towards him, how can it be right to then go hold up another person in order to benefit the poor man? It is wrong to rob Peter to pay Paul. While you can be virtuous with your own money, it is unjust and wrong to extort money from one group of people in order to perform a charitable deed. Through its current taxation policies, the federal government coercively and wrongly extorts money from citizens. Williams is right, as usual. We may not rob one man in order to assist another and still be just, even if we have the best of intentions. Moreover, since government aid money received by tsunami survivors has been extorted from citizens or taxpayers, recipients become guilty of receiving stolen funds. Theft and extortion are always wrong. There is no event or circumstance which cleanses such activities. Likewise, murder is always wrong, no matter if all the great philosophers of the world unite and declare that the unborn, the disabled, or in Hitler's case, the Jews, have no rights to life. And democratic processes, like voting on whether theft and murder are acceptable, cannot possibly purify wickedness. Who will tell an unborn child, a disabled person, or a robbery victim that his loss is in the public interest and is thus justifiable? Suck it up, pal. Your sacrifice was needed for the well-being of the anthill. Will the victim be pacified by such Darwinian and socialistic claptrap? I don't think so. Sane people do not like to be robbed, pillaged, or murdered. Make no mistake about it. Taxpayers are victims of extortion, especially when they are forced to pay unavoidable direct taxes that are not apportioned according to the Constitution's provisions. The fact that such felonies of extortion are committed by elected representatives does not excuse the evil deed. Should hard cases like tsunami tragedies allow us to violate the rule of law? Isn't stealing justified by such cataclysmic events? No, and don't be misled by those who claim that the existence of democratic processes and our rights to representative government changes the nature of the extortion. That notion is fraudulent. The law becomes useless when it is so easily trampled. Exceptions to the law and truth set a precedent that opens the door for more extortion in the future. As the adage goes, hard cases make bad law. The global race is on to be the nation that provides the most government aid to victims in Southeast Asia. Yet we should not be part of the hoopla or encourage the looting of citizens anywhere. Be sure to pray for the survivors of the tsunami and grieve for the dead and suffering. If you have the opportunity, be generous in your charitable giving for them. But don't allow your good intentions and actions to be tainted by supporting extortive taxation policies that rob unwilling victims and send stolen funds across the globe. And this is Dr. John Coben with Liberty Minutes. To find out more about Liberty Minutes, please visit our website, www.policyofliberty.net.
Welcome to Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben. Dr. Coben is an author, columnist, financial planner, and international lecturer. He holds a Ph.D. degree in public policy, M.A. degrees in economics and business economics, and is a graduate of Reformed Bible College. Dr. Coben is an outspoken critic of public schools, government regulation, the IRS, paper money, welfare, and abortion. An evangelical Christian and the father of six homeschooled children, Dr. Coben is applauded by listeners across America and around the world as a champion of liberty, limited government, free markets, and peace. Now let's join Dr. Coben with Christian Worldview.
Well, you're not joining Dr. Coben, and I'm sorry. Dr. Coben is sick this morning. This is Mark Cochran sitting in for Dr. John Coben. As I said, I'm the Jethro Bodine of the Tyranny Response Network. I finished, graduated sixth grade. I don't have all the degrees and so forth that Dr. Coben does, but I've learned a lot from him and others, and so we'll try to pass some of that on. I just realized there are a couple things that I haven't done in the last half hour as often as possibly I should have, and that is, one, told you where Dr. Coben was. He's ill today, and so hopefully he'll be back in the saddle behind the golden TRN microphone tomorrow morning if he gets well. He's had a fever and is not feeling well at all, so hopefully he'll be feeling better. And I appreciate, I'm sure he'd covet your prayers. Secondly, I haven't given out the phone number, 201-6955, and that's 864-201-6955. If you're listening on the streaming portion of our show at www.policyofliberty.net, then you'll want to use that area code if you're from outside this region. That's 864-201-6955. I got a piece of email, too, that I'd like to read to you that I think something we really need to think about. You know, we talk about the abortion issue here on the Tyranny Response Network on a fairly regular basis. That's an issue that is near and dear to all of us here. And I got an email that I'd just like to read to you, and you can think about it and give us a call if you have any comments. It's titled, Abortion, Time to Come to Terms. He says, one of the many pernicious verbal trends floating around these days, none is so distressing as the terms we apply to the war on the unborn. This war is central to our ongoing national crisis. It's unthinkable for us to use jarringly wrong terminology for it, which has been custom designed by the enemies of the truth. I have long pled with writers and activists to quit calling the killing centers abortion clinics. Abortion mills would be a far truer and to the basic purpose of the language. Calling them clinics is really dumb if you think about it. Clinics are where things are diagnosed and remedied. A sports clinic is where you learn how to throw or swim or tackle better, or one where they bandage you up after these pursuits. Logically speaking, an abortion clinic would be a place where abortions are diagnosed or cured. It makes no sense. There are organizations who do care for aborted women and do everything they can to help them recover from the experience. But alas, no clinics for them, so far as I'm aware. The word abortion is itself a great fraud, because it no more covers the act in question than the word apple or airplane. The definition given for abort in Webster's demonstrate this. Here are the first three. 1. To give birth before the embryo or fetus is viable, have a miscarriage. 2. To fail to be completed. 3. To fail to develop, stay rudimentary. In other words, the primary meanings of abort are to miscarry a child or to fail to develop. An abortion clinic, a non-development center, not quite. Abortion clinic is not just a non-development center. Let it be noted that Webster's, nowadays, as liberal a publication as they come, tiptoes around the issues of aborting babies, mentioning only to cause an embryo or fetus to be expelled prematurely. Nothing about suction machines or saline solutions. The word we seek is aborticide, or yet better, feticide. We're used to abortion, but could you ever get used to either of those other two choices? No, because their sound is rightly dire and abhorrent. If we're going to continue to say abortion when we mean feticide or aborticide, let's at least adjust the rest of our language. For instance, since we are talking about a capital crime, it would be better to say those who commit abortions rather than those who perform them, much less calling them abortion providers or, the worst idiocy of all, abortion doctors. A return to the original term, abortionist, wouldn't be half bad. The language masters deep-sixed it because of its pre-1960s Grim Reaper connotations. Our task is to get such terms back into circulation. But here, our best bet would be to say feticide, which clearly and necessarily means a violent assault on the tiny beings we learned about so clinically in sex ed class. Ever hear of a feticide clinic or doctors who perform feticides? No, because side clearly puts it in the class of a crime, not medicine. Could you imagine ads in the yellow pages for feticide services or sex educationists teaching about a woman's right to choose feticide? No, because kids already know what homicide and suicide are. It's just like family values as a coward's euphemism for Christian morality. In a pinch, gay rights and abortion rights extremists may claim they represent family values, but they would never wrap themselves in the banner of Christian morals or ethics. Please, friends, don't say abortion anymore if it's murder you are referring to. An ancient philosopher said that to call things by their proper names is the beginning of wisdom. If we had done this from the start, it's doubtful there would have ever been any Roe versus Wade at all. Well, well put. I've said for a long time amongst my friends that we need to use proper terms, and sodomite is another one that I recommend, and it's one we use around our household. We do not use the word gay or even homosexual, because neither of those words carry much weight anymore, even among believers. It, I believe, was attributed to Adolf Hitler, who said that the way to get things believed is to repeat that lie often enough, loud enough, and long enough, and sooner or later people will believe it. And that certainly has been done with both the issue of feticide or aborticide, called abortion, as well as sodomites and sodomy, which has been called gay or homosexual, or now even civil unions are amongst sodomites. Well, here's another one. I'm sure you've heard in Denver about the University of Colorado professor Ward Churchill, and he has been he's come under great attack from those in academia. And let me read this article that came out on Earthlink News, e-news. The dateline is Denver, February 12th. It says, academic freedom has never completely protected professors who make unpopular statements. One was fired in 1960 for suggesting that premarital sex among students could be a good thing. 3 decades later, a department chair was demoted for saying a Jewish conspiracy denigrated blacks in the movies. Now experts say the September 11 attacks have put new fire in the battle over just where academic freedom ends and misconduct or even treason begins. University of Colorado professor Ward Churchill could be fired pending an investigation prompted by his 2001 essay suggesting some World Trade Center victims were toiling away like efficient Nazi bureaucrats. There are no exact figures on attempts to fire or discipline professors since September 11, but experts say they have probably increased. The fight is especially fierce at state universities, where some question whether taxpayers must pay the salaries of professors they find unpatriotic or outrageous. We have never been free of the issue of professors coming under intense scrutiny or attack for having written something somebody finds utterly loathsome, says Jonathan Knight of the American Association of University Professors in Washington. Knight said firings are relatively rare, with 50 or 60 losing their job search losing their jobs each year for a variety of reasons out of some 800,000 tenured and untenured professors nationwide. Tenure, a protection normally granted after several years of probation, is designed to allow teaching and research without fear of political reprisals. Overall, challenges to American professors today are mild compared with the attacks academics suffered during the anti-communist investigation spurred by Senator Joseph McCarthy in the 1950s, said Robert O'Neill, director of Thomas Jefferson Center for the Protection of Free Expression in Charlottesville, Virginia. But, Knight said, the intensity of attacks on academic freedom have increased since the September 11th attacks. Churchill's case has ignited furious debate, with no shortage of students and teachers defending his right to speak, even though few have endorsed his comments. His essay said some of the Trade Center victims were little Eichmanns, a suggestion that white-collar technocrats who died that day were no better than Holocaust organizer Adolf Eichmann because they are furthering U.S. policies harmful to Arabs and indigenous people worldwide. It drew little attention until last month when Churchill was invited to speak at Hamilton College in upstate New York. Relatives of the Trade Center dead and the governors of New York and Colorado denounced Churchill, and Churchill's speech was canceled because of death threats against him. Since then, other Churchill speeches around the nation have been canceled, and the Hamilton professor who invited him to that campus has stepped down as program director, fed up with the political and media fight that the current climate requires. Quote, the University of Colorado has launched a 30-day review to determine whether Churchill can be fired. Media outlets are exploring his scholarship. One Denver radio show now claims school documents prove he lied about being an American Indian to land his job. And state legislators are considering making it easier to get rid of tenured professors. Churchill has refused to apologize and has threatened to sue if he is let go over the controversy. O'Neill said universities have handled most post-September 11th complaints about professors properly by submitting them to a formal review, as Colorado was doing with Churchill, and as the University of New Mexico did for Richard Berthold, a former history professor. Berthold told students hours after the September 11 attacks, quote, anyone who can blow up the Pentagon has my vote. The university resisted enormous pressure to fire him, instead conducting a review and eventually issuing a letter of reprimand after he apologized. Berthold says the discipline system worked only because he caved in under pressure. I look back on it, and I just ate too much crow and apologized too much. I'm ashamed, he said. It wasn't, let's applaud the killing of innocent people. It was just my expression of my revulsion for the leadership of this country. He retired 2 years later. Bitter? "Oh, yes, I'm bitter," he said. "I thought I served the institution and my society very well for 30 years. Well, perhaps he had, but, just because you do something well for 30 years doesn't make you immune from prosecution or investigation when you do something that is not well. Now, I certainly would not support someone saying that anyone that flies airplanes in the Pentagon gets their votes, because certainly those people there did not deserve to die. This issue of freedom of speech is one that is very ticklish. It's going to be interesting to see how all this shakes out. We certainly don't want to bind the tongues of those in universities, because they do need to have the freedom to express ideas back and forth, and hopefully those ideas that have merit will rise to the top and the others will fall away. Well, we're late for a break, and so we're going to get right to that, and we'll be back in just one moment.
Media, Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben.
You're listening to the Tyranny Response Network. Go ahead, make your day.
This is Dr. John Coben. Visit policyofliberty.net. That's www.policyofliberty.net on the web. You'll find there books and articles written by Dr. John Coben, that's me, the Tyranny Response Unit, regarding things related to covenant marriage, allodial land titles, and free market economics. You'll also find there portraits of famous economists, including their biographical information and links to their famous works, as well as many, many quotations for liberty. Visit policyofliberty.net on the web today and find a wealth of information to help advancement of the truth.
Warning: Dr. Coben's show is not recommended for anyone with an aversion to deep thinking and critical analysis.
Hi, this is Dr. John Coben. As many of you know, that the Tyranny Response Network is listener-supported, and here's Gene Papke to tell you how you can support the Tyranny Response Network.
That's right, John. Folks, if you support TRN and you want to help financially, here's how. We at TRN are a 501c3 listener-supported broadcast, but we don't take a notions, potions, and lotions approach to fundraising. If you own, operate, or work for a company with bad paper, that is, non-performing assets, we can turn that garbage into gold. Simply go to our website, NP Pros, that's N as in non, P as in profit, PROS as in professionals, your nonprofit professionals, that's nppros.com. And remember, we raise funds, but without fundraisers.
Log on today to www.nppros.com and find out how you can be a vital part in supporting the Tyranny Response Network.
Well, we're back on the Tyranny Response Network, and we do hope you will log on to www.policyofliberty.net and see how you can support this listener-supported program. We talked a little bit before about an issue of a college professor, and it seems like education has come back up again. I'd like to read this. This is from an article, excuse me, that came from Students for Academic Freedom. I'd like to read this to you. Ohio mulls academic Bill of Rights. This is from Westerville, Ohio. So the college sophomore, Cheris Brigman, tends to keep quiet in class if she thinks her professor might disagree with her Christian-influenced ideas. The 19-year-old says schools such as her Otterbein College in suburban Columbus should be a place for open discussion, but she feels some professors make students afraid to speak up. They might chastise me or not even listen to my opinion or give me a chance to explain, she said. Professors would have to include diverse opinions in classrooms under legislation being pushed in Ohio and several other states by conservatives who fear too many professors indoctrinate young minds with liberal propaganda. Such measures have little success of getting approval in the other states. I see students coming out, having gone in without any ideological leanings one way or another, coming out with an indoctrination of a lot of left-wing issues, said bill sponsor Senator Larry Mumford, former high school teacher whose Republican Party controls the legislature. The proposal in Ohio to create an academic, quote, Bill of Rights would prohibit public and private college professors from presenting opinions as fact or penalizing students for expressing their views. Professors would not be allowed to introduce controversial material unrelated to the course. Professors dismissed the bill as unnecessary and questioned whether its supporters had ulterior motives, such as wanting more conservative professors. Similar legislation failed in California and Colorado last year, while the Georgia Senate passed a resolution, which is less binding than a bill, that suggests adoption. The California bill would affect only public schools, has been reintroduced, and faces opposition from professors and students. An Indiana bill is nearly identical to Ohio's. The Ohio legislation is based on principles advocated by Students for Academic Freedom, a Washington, D.C.-based student network founded by conservative activist David Horowitz. It doesn't matter a professor's viewpoint, Horowitz said in an interview. They can be a good professor, liberal or conservative, provided they pursue an educational mission and not a political agenda. Mumford said he is concerned universities are not teaching the values held by taxpaying parents and students. He questioned why lawmakers should approve funding for universities with, quote, professors who would send some students out into the world to vote against the very public policy that their parents have elected us for. Of course, my question is, why should there be public funding for schools anyway? Anyway, a faculty group or school committee could oversee complaints from students who believe their grades were affected by a professor's bias, Mumford said. Joe White, a political science professor at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, said students could use perceived discriminations as an excuse to refuse to learn. We're not supposed to teach for their comfort, he said. Other opponents, including the American Association of University Professors, say such bills could stifle debate. We see nothing but mischief if we invite people from outside of the university to somehow start monitoring what goes on inside the classroom, said David Patton, an AAUP, that is American Association of University Professors member, and professor emeritus of Ohio State University. Senator Teresa Fetter, a Democrat from Toledo, agrees. Can we say 21st century witch hunt and book burning? Well, how arrogant can they be when they say they see nothing but mischief if they invite people from outside to monitor what goes on inside the classroom? Folks, that's exactly what the educators of today, the government educators of today, want, is a sealed classroom where you, the parent, number one, cannot know what's going on inside, and number two, can have no effect on directing what's taught to their own children. They want you outside of that process in every way possible. That's why they're fighting so hard against things like homeschooling and Christian schooling, because they do not want in any way the parents of these children to have any kind of input or even knowing what they're teaching their children. Now, that being said, that's why I feel personally it's so absurd when I hear believers say, well, I send my child to a public school, but when he gets home every night, we go over what he's been taught, and I try to correct any misconceptions or wrong things that have been taught. Well, folks, there's no way that your child can be in an indoctrination situation for 6 to 8 hours every day. And even if you knew every single topic and thing that they were taught, there's no way in a couple of hours every night you can undo that. That's an absurdity to even think it. But secondly, there's no way you can know everything that's going on in that classroom. Even if a child wanted to tell you everything that was going on and keep you up to date, they can't remember what's been done, what's been told. And not only that, there are many things that children absorb unawares, that they don't even know. The whole aspect of the philosophy of government education is hedonistic. It's paganistic. It's antithetical to biblical truth and to Christianity. And so even if they're not saying something outright, specifically, every day that would alarm you and make you think that they're trying to tear down your belief, the mere philosophy that underlies everything that's been taught in government education is antithetical and against what you as a believer claim to uphold. So please, think about that. Don't render your children, which are God's, unto the state. I saw a recent report that said something like 82% of kids that went through public education ultimately abandoned the roots in the church and didn't come back. And that's a horrible statistic. You know, we are given children by God as stewards to raise them as believers. And I think we do a great disservice. And as Dr. John has said, he claims, and I think it's easily supported by just logical fact, that it's a sinful act to send your children to a public school, to a government education system. We're going to take another quick break, and we'll be back for the last half hour or so of the program today. We'll be right back after this message.
Listening to the Tyranny Response Network. Go ahead, make your day.
This is Dr. John Coben. Visit policyofliberty.net. That's www.policyofliberty.net on the web. You'll find there books and articles written by Dr. John Coben, that's me, the Tyranny Response Unit, regarding things related to covenant marriage, allodial land titles, and free market economics. You'll also find there portraits of famous economists, including their biographical information and links to their famous works, as well as many, many quotations for liberty. Visit policyofliberty.net on the web today and find a wealth of information to help advancement of the truth.
Disinfecting the Modern Mainstream Media, Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben.
Well, I am not Dr. John Coben, but I'm sitting in for Dr. John Coben. This is Mark Cochran. Dr. John Coben is sick today, and so he's hopefully recovering. And we hopefully we'll send all our prayers out in support of him. We hope he'll be back here tomorrow so that you can get what you paid for and not the second string. Our number is 201-6955. I'd love it if you'd give us a call, and we'll talk about whatever you want to talk about or some of the topics that have been discussed today. It's an open mic night here at mic morning here at the Golden TRN microphone, so you're welcome to call in. This is an interesting article I came across yesterday, written by apparently a black woman about Dr. Martin Luther King. Now, this is, of course, Black History Month, so I would be remiss if we didn't deal with some black issue today. So let's jump into this, the last section of the show here. This was written by a woman who was trying to do some research, I think, for one of her children about a paper she was doing on Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Of course, we know him in truth as Michael King. His father was Michael King, changed his name to Martin Luther King, which sounded a lot more religious, a lot more spiritual. At any rate, she says, was Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. a Christian? And includes the verse, Luke 6:26, when it says, woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. She says, earlier this year, my little sister asked me to look up some stuff on the internet for a paper she was doing on Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. As I surfed, the Lord put a thought in my mind. Did this man ever testify of me? I thought to myself, the world loved this man. If he was preaching the gospel, the world would have hated him. I started looking up Martin Luther King's writings. As I read, I realized that he was a stranger, a foreigner to me. Whenever he mentioned Jesus, it was along with mere mortals like Socrates or Gandhi. In his jailhouse letter, King lumped all religions into the same class. I could not find one sermon where he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. What I saw is that this man preached a social gospel using black churches as his springboard. King's philosophy is rather reminiscent of the Catholic liberation theology in South America. After several hours of reading him on the net, I told my husband that this man was not our brother in Christ. Someone who called himself reverend and preached in churches obviously was not saved. For 32 years, I'd heard great and favorable things about Martin Luther King Jr. His name was and is synonymous with civil rights. But here, in my study, the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King was nothing short of a heretic. It was a strange revelation. She said, to get specific, she went to Stanford University, and they have a repository of Dr. King's writings. So she started searching some of his stuff, and he wrote a book, apparently, a paper entitled, What Experiences of Christians Living in the Early Christian Century Led to the Christian Doctrines of the Divine Sonship of Jesus, the Virgin Birth, and the Bodily Resurrection. She says, we see by the very title that he believes that experiences, not scripture, dictated the basic, vital, and critical doctrines of the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, and the resurrection. In this paper, he went on to question or practically deny each of these tenets of the Christian faith. How can you be a Christian and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, you can't be. Unsurprisingly, Martin Luther King Jr. did not believe that the Bible is infallible or that it is to be taken literally. Below is an excerpt of this paper concerning these critical doctrines. He says, if we delve into the deeper meanings of these doctrines and somehow strip them away of their literal interpretation, we find that they are based on a profound foundation, although we may be able to argue with all degrees of logic that these doctrines are historically and philosophically untenable, yet we can never undermine the foundation upon which they're based. Now, so what he's saying is that historically and philosophically, all these things are untenable, but we kind of have to hang on to them because that's our culture and our history. He quotes here, Dr. King, about the sonship of Jesus. The first doctrine of our discussion, which deals with the divine sonship of Jesus, went through a great process of development. It seems quite evident that the early followers of Jesus in Palestine were well aware of his genuine humanity. Even the synoptic gospels picture Jesus as a victim of human experiences. Such human experiences as growth, learning, prayer, and defeat are not at all uncommon in the life of Jesus. How then did this doctrine of divine sonship come into being? Well, parenthetically, I'll say it came into being because he said, "I am the Son of God." Christ himself clearly stated this doctrine. Anyway, Dr. King goes on to say, "We may find a partial clue to the actual rise of this doctrine in the spreading of Christianity into the Greco-Roman world. I need not elaborate on the fact that the Greeks were very philosophically minded people. Through philosophical thinking, the Greeks came to the point of subordinating, distrusting, and even minimizing anything physical. Anything that possessed flesh was always undermined in Greek thought. And so, in order to receive inspiration from Jesus, the Greeks had to apotheosize him." As Headley laconically states, "The church had found God in Jesus, and so it called Jesus the Christ. And later, under the influence of Greek thought forms, the only begotten Son of God." So basically, Dr. King is saying that the Greeks came up with this idea that Christ was God in the flesh, that he was the Son of God. I don't know how he misses all the scripture that points to that very thing and says emphatically and clearly that he and the Father are one and that he is the only begotten Son of God. Next, King goes to the virgin birth. He says, "First, we must admit that the evidence for the tenability of this doctrine is too shallow to convince any objective thinker. To begin with, the earliest written documents in the New Testament make no mention of the virgin birth. Moreover, the Gospel of Mark, the most primitive and authentic of the four, gives not the slightest suggestion of the virgin birth. The effort to justify this doctrine on the grounds that it was predicted by the prophet Isaiah is immediately eliminated, for all New Testament scholars agree that the word virgin is not found in the Hebrew original, but only in the Greek text, which is a mistranslation of the Hebrew word for young woman. How then did this doctrine arise?" Well, clearly, this doctrine arose because the scripture says that Mary had not known her husband Joseph in any kind of intimate fashion, that the child that was within her, that the angel told her, "The child within you is from the Holy Spirit." Clearly, it was a virgin birth. Dr. King goes on to say, "A clue to this inquiry may be found in a sentence from St. Justin's First Apology. Here Justin states that the birth of Jesus is quite similar to the birth of the sons of Zeus. It was believed in Greek thought that an extraordinary person could only be explained by saying that he had a father who was more than human. It is probable that this Greek idea influenced Christian thought." What blasphemy. Now, this is the Tyranny Response Network. This is not Dr. King saying that. But what a blasphemous statement to say that the idea of the virgin birth came about because it was influenced by Greek thought. He goes on to say, "A more adequate explanation for the rise of this doctrine is found in the experience which the early Christians had with Jesus. The people saw within Jesus such a uniqueness of quality and spirit that to explain him in terms of ordinary background was to them quite inadequate. For his early followers, this spiritual uniqueness could only be accounted for in terms of biological uniqueness. They were not unscientific in their approach because they had no knowledge of the scientific. They could only express themselves in terms of the pre-scientific thought patterns of their day." Boy, I hardly even know where to start with this. The quote-unquote Dr. King ignores clear biblical teaching on this particular issue. It's very clear that Mary and her birth of Jesus was from the Spirit of God alone and not from anything humanly physical. And yet, Dr. King tries to do away with that and push that aside and give it a purely human and non-supernatural origin. Finally, King goes on to the resurrection. The last doctrine in our discussion deals with the resurrection story. This doctrine, upon which the Easter faith rests, symbolizes the ultimate Christian conviction that Christ conquered death. From a literary, historical, and philosophical point of view, this doctrine raises many questions. In fact, the external evidence for the authenticity of the doctrine is found wanting. But here again, the external evidence is not the most important thing, for it in itself fails to tell us precisely the thing we most want to know. What experiences of early Christians led to the formulation of this doctrine? The root of our inquiry is found in the fact that early Christians had lived with Jesus. They had been captivated by the magnetic power of his personality. This basic experience led to the faith that he could never die, and so in pre-scientific thought pattern of the first century, this inner faith took outward form. In other words, what he's saying is that they believed he couldn't die, and of course they didn't understand that that was non-scientific, so in their minds he didn't die. They just created that theory, that fallacy in their own minds and passed it down to their children, and now 2,000 years later, we have that same confusion. What heresy. It's amazing that this man who, number one, espoused doctrine that was not biblical, number two, was a plagiarist in his papers that he wrote for college and his doctoral thesis, number three, was a womanizer of the worst degree, and most all of these things are documented a number of places, one of which is the book by his right-hand man, Dr. Ralph David Abernathy, called And the Walls Came Down, and he told the story of Dr. King's philandering, and apparently he was with women the night before he was killed, and these women were not his wives. So somehow he has been able to maintain some sort of persona as being this great man of God, even though he lived like a man of the world. We're going to take another short break here, and we'll be right back after these words.
You're listening to the Tyranny Response Network. Go ahead, make your day.
This is Dr. John Coben. Visit policyofliberty.net, that's www.policyofliberty.net on the web. You'll find there books and articles written by Dr. John Coben, that's me, the Tyranny Response Unit, regarding things related to covenant marriage, allodial land titles, and free market economics. You'll also find there portraits of famous economists, including their biographical information and links to their famous works, as well as many, many quotations for liberty. Visit policyofliberty.net on the web today and find a wealth of information to help advancement of the truth.
Disinfecting the Modern Mainstream Media, Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben.
Hi, this is Dr. John Coben. As many of you know that the Tyranny Response Network is listener-supported, and here's Gene Papke to tell you how you can support the Tyranny Response Network.
That's right, John. Folks, if you support TRN and you want to help financially, here's how. We at TRN are a 501c3 listener-supported broadcast, but we don't take a notions, potions, and lotions approach to fundraising. If you own, operate, or work for a company with bad paper, that is non-performing assets, we can turn that garbage into gold. Simply go to our website, NP Pros, that's N as in non, P as in profit, P-R-O-S as in professionals, your non-profit professionals, that's nppros.com. And remember, we raise funds, but without fundraisers.
Log on today to www.npros.com and find out how you can be a vital part in supporting the Tyranny Response Network.
And we're back on the Tyranny Response Network. I know you're probably expecting to hear Dr. John Coben, but Dr. Coben's under the weather today, and we pray that he'll be back tomorrow. He enlisted me late last night. This is Mark Cochran sitting in. I do some producing and some announcing on the network, but haven't done this kind of thing live behind the microphone since probably 1974 at KVLF in Alpine, Texas. So it's been interesting trying to kind of get back in the saddle, and I apologize for all the stumbles and confusion, and it hasn't been quite as smooth a show as normally because I'm flying alone, producing and talking and running spots and running the board. There's nobody else in here with me today, so we're doing the best we can with what we have, and we hope you're getting your money's worth this morning. We're going to return back to this examination of Dr. Michael King, or as some would know it, this Black History Month date, Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. Next in this paper that we're reading that came from Stanford University archives, he says, Dr. Martin Luther King calls the Garden of Eden, quote, a myth in line with other Oriental religions, and says that science and the Bible are at odds. He is scornful of fundamentalism and uncritical of liberalism. In this paper, King ascribes doctrines to fundamentalists that are so basic, you'd think they'd be ascribed to everybody who even thought about naming the name of Christ. Doctrines such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and the second coming of Christ are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking, he says. The use of the critical method in approaching the Bible is to the fundamentalist downright heresy. He sees the Bible as the infallible Word of God, from the dotting of an I to the crossing of a T. He finds it to be a unity and a coherence of parts. The New Testament is in the Old contained, and the Old Testament is in the New explained. Upon this first proposition, quote, the infallibility of the Bible, all other fundamentalist views depend. They argue that if the Bible is true, that is, so divinely inspired as to be free from error, then all other truths follow inevitably, because they are based on what the Bible actually says in language clear and unmistakable. When the fundamentalist comes to the nature of man, he finds all of his answers in the Bible. The story of man in the Garden of Eden gives a conclusive answer. Man was created by a direct act of God. Moreover, he was created in the image of God. But through the workings of the devil man, he was led into disobedience. Then began all human ills, hardship and labor, the agony of childbirth, hatred, sorrow, suffering, and death. The fundamentalist is quite aware of the fact that scholars regard the Garden of Eden and the serpent Satan and the hell of fire as myths analogous to those found in other Oriental religions. He knows also that his beliefs are the center of ridicule by many. But this does not shake his faith. Rather, it convinces him more of the existence of the devil. The critics, say the fundamentalists, would never indulge in such skeptical thinking if the devil hadn't influenced them. The fundamentalist is convinced that this skepticism of scholars and cheap humor of the laity can by no means prevent the revelation of God. Other doctrines, such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and the second coming of Christ, are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking. Such are the views of the fundamentalist, and they reveal that he is opposed to theological adaptation to social and cultural change. He sees a progressive scientific age as a retrogressive spiritual age. Amid change all around, he is willing to preserve certain ancient ideas, even though they are contrary to science. Well, it seems to me that Dr. King is quite enamored of science, as were many people of the liberal persuasion, and instead of taking the scripture as the first place of truth, they look to science and then try to evaluate Scripture based on what science is telling him, although science changes from day to day, and the Scripture does not change. there's another part here I wanted to tell you about. Here's the question. He said, it's in line with other speeches that King put King's humanistic Christianity in the same category as everything else. He used Christianity as a springboard for his social gospel. The promised land for King was not heaven. It was social equality. He says here, and he was speaking in 1963, he said, I had doubts that religion was intellectually respectable. At Morehouse College, King searched for some intellectual basis for a social philosophy. He read and reread Thoreau's essay, Civil Disobedience, and concluded that the ministry was the only framework in which he could properly position his growing ideas on social protest. So in other words, he had ideas of social protest, and he looked and saw, based on the cultural mores and the society that his black brethren lived in, that religion and the ministry was the best conduit for his social protest. At Crozer Theological Seminary in Chester, Pennsylvania, King built the underpinnings of his philosophy. Hegel and Kant impressed him, but a lecture on Gandhi transported him, sending him foraging insatiably into Gandhi's books. Quote, from my background, I gained my regulating Christian ideals, but from Gandhi, I learned my operational technique. So here we have it. He preaches a lot about God, but he didn't seem to think much of Jesus. It seemed almost impossible that a Baptist preacher would not believe the Bible or that Jesus was God. But that's basically what we find when we read the actual writings of Dr. King, that he did not actually believe what we think he believes. You know, it reminds me, he says, of the day that I watched Dale Earnhardt's funeral on the TV. And there were 15 million Americans watching and 6,000 in attendance that day. But did that reverend preach? Did he warn of hellfire, God's wrath? No. He said that if you ever want to see Dale, just wait till you get to heaven. Well, friend, you and I both know that the only way to go to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ, not because you were good or had a movement that did apparent good. He had a chance to reach white America with the gospel, and he failed. Why? Because he had targeted his message. His message was meant for a white America with a shallow tale of being a good old boy. So instead of preach the gospel to every creature, he tried to tone down his message for white people. And this is what the pastor did at Dale Earnhardt's funeral, and what many pastors do. They tend to tone down their message to achieve the goals that they have already decided upon. Well, it looks like we've come to the end of another Christian Worldview program. I've been sitting in for Dr. John Coben. My name is Mark Cochran, and I sure appreciate your attention. Remember, tomorrow morning at 7:30, hopefully Dr. John Coben will be back here behind the golden TRN microphone to continue with Christian Worldview. Until then, listen to our archive shows, and we'll be presenting a rotation of some great speeches and speakers. And don't forget to check www.policyofliberty.net, where we will be streaming online all day, and you can listen and hopefully gain some insight on a number of different issues and be inspired to further investigation of the truth. We hope you'll be listening tomorrow morning, 7:30 to 9, right here at 97.7 in Greenville, to TRN, the Tyranny Response Network.
Been listening to Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben on TRN. Join us again tomorrow morning right here at 97.7 FM on the Tyranny Response Network for Christian Worldview with Dr. John Coben.